Now, Acts chapter 9, please, and verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, or made havoc of them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, or the Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, He is said to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem, and he spake boldly, or preached boldly, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, that is, the Grecian Jews. But they went about to slay him, to kill him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now we do trust the Lord will richly bless to us this reading, I would say, of a very familiar portion to all our hearts. Now, we have made considerable progress in our exercise. We are looking at men that had encounters with God, and we commenced with Genesis 15 and considered that wonderful account given to us of the encounter Abram had with God as recorded in that chapter. Then on Lord's Day afternoon we were in Judges 6 and considered Gideon in his experience with God. And then we moved to Moses, Exodus 3, and last night we considered Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, as you can see, we, due to time, have to lay aside many, many more interesting accounts. Wouldn't we have enjoyed coming to Mount Peniel and listening to the tremendous experience that Jacob had when he wrestled with God? The Word of God has much to say about that, as you know, especially in the prophecy of Hosea. So there are many that we have left aside, but that's the point of the sheet, so that you will be able to look at them yourself and ponder the respective passages that are listed. Now we come to a New Testament experience tonight, and how familiar it is to us. And one thing that we want to recognize very rapidly, of course, is that it is recorded. And the record is given to us three times in this book. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? But it is so appropriate. I would suggest to you that the account in chapter 9, which we have read, is placed here by Luke principally and particularly for the church of God. And then when we come to Acts chapter 22, Paul is addressing a company which is largely composed of Jews, and so the account there, or the record there, has the Jews in mind. But when we come to Acts chapter 26, Paul is addressing a company composed largely of Gentiles. And so the record is there for the third time with the Gentiles particularly in mind. Now, that's a very broad coverage, isn't it? And most remarkable that the account of the apostles' encounter with the Lord Jesus should find such a record in the New Testament. And then what you're going to have to do is to have those three portions open and look at them and read them comparatively. And as you do that, you will find there are many interesting factors and features that will cast fresh impressions in your mind upon this encounter with the Lord Jesus, the experience of Saul of Tarsus. Let us remember the radiance that marked this experience. The apostle tells us, or Luke tells us rather, that there shone round about him a light out of heaven. Well, it was a heavenly light, no doubt. And of course, that is to indicate the splendor of the radiant light that shone upon him. It was a light out of heaven. But when we come to chapter 22, it's described as a great light. A great light. I think that's very interesting because surely it would indicate the strength of the light. It was great. It had power. And of course, we know the impression and the mark that it left. But when Paul is recording the testimony in light of the Gentiles, most interesting, he said the light was above the brightness of the sun. Above the brightness of the sun. Indicating not only the source out from heaven, out of heaven. Indicating not only the strength of great light, but surely, beloved, indicating the superiority of the light. You would know that Gentiles, even in those days, were sun worshippers. So here is Paul telling them, and all present, that the source of his blessing comes from a source higher, more and far superior than the brightness of the sun. How wonderful that is. We all know that instinctively, experimentally, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the account, the experience is marked by a radiance. Well, we saw this, of course, in the other encounters, didn't we? You think of the tremendous attractiveness and influential power of the light that radiated from that fire when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. Think of it. Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Transformed his experience. You know the impressions that he had as we looked at them and listened to them. They are tremendous. And so we thank God tonight that in our personal experience with the Lord Jesus, we have been touched. We have been illuminated by a light superior, far superior to anything known on earth. I think that lifts it to its proper degree in this account. And then, isn't it lovely to notice something that's common in each of these experiences? There is always a voice. A voice. And we read that he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, a voice. I think that that brings a touch of richness into the experience. It wasn't a silent encounter. It was one in which he consciously heard the voice of the risen glorified Christ, just as did Abram and Gideon and Moses and Isaiah. We notice that is common to all these experiences. As we saw last night, the voice of the Lord. And after all, beloved, this is what is the utmost desire of our hearts. That when we come together in a meeting such as this, or when in the private we read the Word of God, that we hear His voice. You know how important that is. Because there is a man with the same name as this man recorded in your Bible, to whom God said that He would no longer speak to him by prophet, by dream, or by summon. That is, all priestly communication was cut off. All prophetic communication was cut off. All personal communication was cut off. No dream, no prophet, no priest. What a sad, what a solemn situation to reach. I would feel that that David captured that. I believe that that must have made a tremendous impression upon him. For you remember, he utters those words of plea to Jehovah. Be not thou silent unto me, lest I become like them that go down to the pit. And my dear child of God, I feel that this is the utmost burden of my heart. For you younger brethren and sisters, for everyone in the meeting, that when we come into the presence of God to read His Word, whether it be privately or as in the meeting publicly, as our brother prayed, that above and beyond everything else, we will know consciously and hear distinctly the voice of the Lord. And so, we get the voice. Well, if you look at that, of course, I think the three accounts record the very word and record the very case. There is no change in chapter 9, it's a voice. There is no change in chapter 22, but isn't it interesting that he says, speaking in the Hebrew tongue. Now, you put the three accounts together, the sound of the voice. Chapter 9, I feel it is. And then the singularity of the voice. You see, those people with him heard a voice but saw no man. It didn't reach their heart. The communication wasn't for them. But Paul, Saul, heard it. And Saul knew it was for him. And then the suitability of it. He understood every word. Of every word. Oh, I do trust, beloved, that this will be our experience in the presence of God. Especially with the Word of God before us. We will understand it is the Shepherd's voice. Shepherd's voice. We will know that He's speaking to us. And He's speaking in a language we fully can comprehend. I feel that's very vital, and I enjoy the parallel in these chapters. What is common to the three accounts, of course, is the repetition, the double name, the characteristic we have noticed in others, that were thus addressed by God and by the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that by now my brethren have gathered the whole seven together. I trust you'll be able to collect them in a very significant way. Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, Moses, Moses, and now Saul, Saul. And the others you know well. And so the doubt, there is no doubt rather, but Saul knew the personal nature of the voice. There is no doubt that Saul knew the penetrating nature of the voice. Saul, Saul. That double name, you know how important it was in Genesis 22? Whenever Abraham had the knife in his hand ready to slay Isaac, in a moment of time the thing would have been over, but Jehovah cried, "Abraham, Abraham!" It stayed his hand. It stopped the movement of the knife. And thus the directness, hence the tremendous penetration that this creates when we know. Now this is the point. When we know, God is speaking to us. Now you know that. When you come to ministry at times, and God speaks through the ministry, you know He's speaking to you. When you come to the Word of God and you read it, and you ponder its message, you know that God is speaking to you. It's a personal message, but listen, it's a penetrating message. That was the intent. Surely that was the purpose, that this man may know here is something from heaven right into the very being of this individual. Well, let us exercise this. Let us reach it, beloved, that we might experience a like blessing. But we know how productive it was. It's always that when this double address is used. It was productive. You know what it did to Saul? You know what it produced in him? The greatest, the most momentous experience of his life. What these moments produce, beloved. I was going to say, you understand my language, it's going to take eternity for us to realize. Now what I mean by that, when we think of all that has come through the hand and pen of this man, simply because of the power and penetration and productivity of this voice. Oh, we're going to thank God forever. Aren't we? Oh, I know that, humanly speaking, God could have used other vessels. I know that. But we're just satisfied, aren't we? And we're thankful, are we not, that this dear man, so equipped by God for the occasion and for all that would follow, knew the power of this voice. How it stopped him, how it broke him, how it bowed him in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, let us get this in our own experience. This is the burden of my soul, as I've said, night after night. We will not have anything of this nature, I know, but we're using it as an example of what you can experience in the presence of God with your book. And we're satisfied with our Bible. And we're satisfied with the power of the Spirit of God using His Word to reach our hearts, to reach our lives in the same way and to the same degree of devotedness that marked Saul of Tarsus. Now the request, "Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord?" It's lovely to notice that it indicates at this moment of time, for the first time in his experience, he is acknowledging the absoluteness of Christ's Lordship. "Who art thou?" would not have been enough. No. "Who art thou, Lord?" Signals what is necessary. This request indicates this man at this moment of time is acknowledging the absoluteness of his Lordship. He has absolutely no doubt as to the authenticity of his Lordship. He's not saying, "Art thou, Lord?" Oh no. He's not asking, "Art thou, Lord?" Oh no. He is accepting, he's acknowledging in absoluteness. And then he is acknowledging its authenticity. "Who art thou, Lord?" Lovely to see the response. "I am Jesus." Chapter 22 is slightly different. It's suited, is it not, to the Jew. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." We understand that. That would have been very suitable for the Jews to hear. If they were anything like Nathanael and had the wisdom that marked Nathanael, they would acknowledge it. Whether they did or not is another thing. But you know the impact that that name had on Nathanael in John 1. Well, I would believe that the apostle, when he's testifying, brings it in here. "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And then to the Gentile, "I am Jesus." Now, I want you to examine something here. And you'll allow me to emphasize it. Sometimes in the text of Scripture, the "I am" is not there. For example, if you look at verse 10, "And to him the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.'" Now, if your Bible has the same sense as mine, you'll see "am" and "here" are in italics. So Ananias is not saying, "Behold, here I am." Oh no. He's not saying that. The "I am" there is not existent. Not existent. But when you look at verse 8, "And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus.'" Right? It's all there. All there. And let me tell you something. You're going to establish this at your earliest. The construction in that verse is exactly the same as the words familiar to us in John's Gospel. I am the door. I am the way. I am the good shepherd. You understand all that. Sometimes even the verb in the Greek doesn't include the I. Understand that? Sometimes it doesn't even include the I. But when the I is included, it gives emphasis. Emphasis. And here it is. I am Jesus. To a Jew and to Saul, may I say reverently, this was phenomenal. All his day, Saul had been taught otherwise. You know that. The Jesus of Nazareth, was someone to be despised, disdained, disowned, denied, and to be deprived of any singular claim to deity. You know that. But you think of this man, with all that background, deeply entrenched, embedded in every facet of his being. And in these moments he hears, I am Jesus. Now you remember, we had that the first night we were in Moses. Not the first night of the meetings, but when we were in with Moses. You remember that night? We had it first there. When Moses questioned Jehovah, what is thy name? What shall I say? Who will I say sent me? God in wondrous grace did exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. He said, I am that I am sent thee. And Moses accepted unreservedly the full impact and the full meaning of that divine revelation, as you know and as we find. Now listen, here it is in Saul. I am. That brought to him in the Hebrew language the very term that God used to Moses. He would know that. He would be familiar with Exodus, look-see, as familiar as you and I are with John 3:16. Many years ago, I was writing to a young rabbi. And among many things that I learned from him was this, that in order to pass the examination, he had to repeat the whole of the Old Testament in Hebrew without a mistake. And if he made a mistake, he had to go right back to the beginning, start all over again. Now that's in our day, as we would say. What would have been in Paul's day? And you think of what he knew. And you think of his speech of each word and every expression in the Old Testament. And you try and get it now. It's hard for us to get it because we have heard this surely from our infancy. But let us just get into the shoes of this man's experience on this moment of time, when all that he knew from the Old Testament was now focusing on the person whom he had utterly and intensely rejected. I am Jesus. Tremendous, isn't that? I think it's wonderful. I feel the tremendous nature of this response. And you know what it did? It was absolutely divine. It was truly descriptive. But as far as this man was concerned, beloved, it was absolutely decisive. From that moment of time, in those moments we've read together tonight, beloved, at that point, there was a transformation in the heart, in the mind, in the soul, in the being of this man that will be manifestly seen throughout all eternity. And after all, beloved, isn't that true with each of us saved by divine grace? In our own simple measure, none can deny that we in his grace have been brought to the exact same point. And we have acknowledged him and accepted him by force of the might and majesty of his revelation of himself to us. Well, what's the resignation? What wilt thou have me to do? Is that good? I think that's tremendous. In this passage, it's the readiness of the heart, consequent upon that revelation, that closed out a lifetime of rejection forever. Translated this man from one thing to another forever. The most important reaction of all experiences, the readiness of his tremendous resignation. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I wonder, do we need to go back to that, beloved? Wonder how we missed it along the way. Maybe we began like this, and somehow or another, during the time, we have wandered far from this submissiveness. I hope not. But the Lord knows where we are tonight. You know what happened. He's told here what to do. He did it. He complied with the prophetic voice. I'm putting that word in here. And as he complied with the prophetic voice, he discovered that light and truth and power became his experience. Can I emphasize that? If he had said, "Now, I appreciate all this, but, oh no, Just you visualize, brother, sister tonight, just you visualize his submissiveness. Having moved in conformity with the prophetic voice, he finds that everything that was said came into living reality. You know that? You've heard of another Saul. I've mentioned him already tonight. Don't you? Yeah. Can you recall another prophet speaking to Saul? Saul, when you go from here, first of all, you'll come to Mount Tabor, and then you'll come to Rachel's tomb. And Samuel outlined to this man things that would be in his path. That's a pity Saul didn't heed that, isn't it? For you know, when he went, everything that Samuel said, came to pass. Would that not have taught him to keep in the path of obedience to the Word of God? He had no doubt when he saw those men coming, as he was told he would meet them. When he came to Rachel's tomb, would he not be reminded, why am I sent here? It was through the death. My very existence caused the death of another. Rachel's tomb. Giving birth to Benjamin, she died. And you see, beloved, do you know our problem? We know the Word of God. We could turn verse to verse to it. But do we walk in the light of it? Are we moving in the power of it? As the first soul disobeyed, so he was deprived of power and knowledge. Blessing. As the soul moved in light of the divine voice, he developed in power. You know that. And listen, your spiritual condition tonight and mine is assessed not by our knowledge, but by the measure in which we have obeyed the Word of God. Now, I hope you know that this wasn't the only encounter Paul had with the risen Christ. He had five. I'm not of time to cover them, but you'll look for them, won't you? Five times he hears the voice of the risen Christ. Well, that's important, and that would take us another night to cover them. But what is the message then of the chapter? Now let us move through the chapter just for a few minutes. In a round of contrasts, What is the result now of this experience? After all, that's what we're looking for. Well, first of all, a new authority recognized. We've already emphasized that. But now, let us see the change. Let us get the contrast. A new authority recognized. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Right? Isn't it amazing that in verse number 14, and here he hath authority from the chief priest. That's the way he used to live. That's the way he was going when he set his foot on the Damascus road. He knew an authority. He was governed by that authority. He moved in the light of that authority. Men knew it. Men knew it. And it's borne testimony to him. And here, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But listen, beloved, at this mighty encounter, that authority was broken. A new authority was recognized in his life. I wonder, could we just reach that tonight? I wonder, have we lessened that authority? I wonder, have we succumbed to the previous authority under which we move? You'll never find Paul under this authority again. He has acknowledged the authority of the Lord Jesus. He expressed that. Quickly, verse 11. Verse 11. And in that lovely verse, notice a new attitude revealed. What does it say? It says, and behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. That's new, isn't it? Do you know what I understand that to mean? Don't I believe the Lord is telling Ananias? I believe that the Lord is indicating here. You see him? It's the first time he has breathed my name in prayer. First time. He never would have prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus in his life. Never. Behold, he prayeth. A new attitude. And you see, I think it's interesting to notice that the very breath, and I want you to notice that word, the very breath that breathed this newfound prayer in that precious name was in contrast to the breathing of verse 1. Verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Change of breath, I tell you. The very breath that has been used to plead the merits of the precious name has been gloriously transformed from what it formerly breathed. What about mine now? Any change? Come on now. Any change? We say we're saved. Look at the contrast. Quickly. Verse 20, a new activity realized. What's verse 20? Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Well, if you look at the synagogues, in verse 2, he's not doing that. And you look at the synagogue in verse 21, he's not doing that, although the word is not used there. What's he doing? He's making havoc of them which called upon thy name in Jerusalem. Difference, isn't there? To me, a new activity. The man that labored ardently to destroy all that were found in the synagogue that mentioned the precious name of the Lord Jesus is now in that very place preaching Christ. He is the Son of God. A transformation so radical by the contrast of the very chapter. Quickly, verse 26. A new association ratified. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he has said to join himself to the disciples. You see the steps. First, acknowledgement of authority. Secondly, his prayer. Thirdly, his understanding of the nature and glory of the Son of God. And now, his association with the disciples in testimony. He's amongst them. That's the word. He's amongst them. But you look, please, at verse number 1. He is pouring out, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. What a contrast. The man that opens the chapter as against the disciples, before it finishes, he's among the disciples. I think we can all look back to that, can't we? But young Christian, notice the steps. They're all here. Here are the marks of a person acknowledging the sovereignty of Christ. Verse 23 and 29 indicate a new affliction. Verse 23 and verse 29, they are what the Jews take counsel to kill him. Verse 24, to kill him. Verse 29, to kill him. That's tremendous. But here is the very one that the Lord has to say, why persecutest thou me? Isn't that right? What a contrast. Why persecutest thou me? And it's not long until this dear man is suffering the affliction he meted out to others. This is in the step. This is in the path, beloved, of those that know experience with God. Verse 19 and verse 22, we're almost finished. We have a new animation recorded. Physically, verse 19, he was strengthened. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews. I believe that was spiritual power. It's interesting to see him in verse 8, led by the hand. What a contrast. Here he is, being empowered being infused with the strengthening, invigorating power of Christ. That would open up a tremendous range for us. Now finally, look at verse 23. A new obstruction recorded. Don't frighten at that word. Here is something that I find very instructive. Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now, if you do a little bit of homework, you'll find in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, you have a similar expression. And if you're interested, if you go to the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek account, you'll find the words in the text are exactly the same. And in that passage, we understand the expression to convey the period of 3 years. 3 years. So, here we are, in the midst of this mighty chapter, after all that he has experienced, and all his activity, and all that we have had time at least to mention, if not develop, it's in this passage we learn that he spent 3 years in Arabia. Was this not good enough? Was this not mighty in itself? Oh, we have tried, I know very feebly, you'll have to forgive me with my restrictions, but we have looked at it very feebly to try and magnify the goodness of the Holy Spirit. But he obstructed himself. And in the midst of this chapter, those 3 years come in. What's he doing? On holiday? No. Do we really know what he's doing? Have we any experience of what he knew? And brethren, I want to ask you. I want to ask you with all my heart as I close. Do we know anything of this? Well, so someone has to work every day. I understand that. I don't expect you to pack your bag and go somewhere for 3 years. But listen, would you know 30 minutes of obstruction? Oh, think of what the Lord Jesus poured into him in those years. Think of what he received in those days. It all comes out to us. How that by revelation. We've got the mystery. We've got the rapture. We've got the remembrance. We're surely looking back to those moments when these things of such importance were revealed to him, as he knew a further experience, an hitherto undescribed encounter alone with God.